Welcome to Cornerstone, where we are seeing lives changed through the truth of God's Word and the love of God's people. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Daniel Ostendorf. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, good morning. It is great to be together today. If I haven't had the privilege of getting to meet you, my name is Daniel Ostendorf, and I have the privilege of serving as a pastor here on staff. You haven't seen me for a while. It's been 4 weeks since I've been up here, so it feels a bit like getting back on a bike, but it's so good to be here. And I just want to say a shout out to those who have been preaching for the last 4 weeks. A huge thank you to Jeremy Good, who's usually behind the piano, for coming up and preaching 4 weeks ago to finish off in that invitation of the disciples. And then I came down with COVID and the flu, and so Eric Fridge stepped in for me, and I'm grateful for that. And then God brought two really unique speakers the last 2 weeks, and I hope you were challenged, encouraged, and equipped to continue to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm thankful for those who stepped in. Part of what that allowed me to do was, one, get some time with my wife. I don't know about you as married couples, but Lauren and I can get really busy with the kids and with work and with life, and we forget that we actually really enjoy spending time together, and we have to sometimes step away from life to do that. And so we got a chance to do that. Lauren, for her 40th birthday this year, her only request, I want 2 nights away with just you. And so we got to do that. And that was really sweet. I'm humbled as a husband that she likes me enough that she wants to spend that kind of time with me. So that was sweet. Being sick, Eric stepped in, and I'm grateful. What it also allowed me to do, if you don't know, in the life of a church, it's a busy season between Easter and we're wrapping up a year and we're getting ready for a new year. And there's just a lot going on. And God in his goodness gave me some margin to just kind of tackle some things that needed to be tackled. But with all of that said, I am excited to be with you this week and to launch Philippians here in a couple of weeks together. But our question this morning is this: Jesus, who is he? As you came this morning, as we've sung songs to celebrate, I wonder, have you ever stopped to say, who is the Jesus that I'm celebrating? And I would argue that maybe some Sunday mornings that changes because of what's going on in our lives and the context of our hearts and what's going on in our world. And as we're going to see today, as we look at the first Palm Sundays from the four accounts of the Gospels, we're going to see some challenging words for us that maybe sometimes we celebrate Jesus not for who he came to be, but because of who we want him to be. It's not unlike the question in Matthew 16 where Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And asks his disciples, who do they say that I am? Well, a few years back, pastor, theologian, author Kevin DeYoung knew that Jesus is one of the most commonly and widely loved people across the United States. You can be an atheist, you can be a Muslim, you can be a Jew, you can be a Christian, and you probably can all agree that Jesus is a pretty great guy. He's worth listening to at some level. In fact, he is one of the most popular historical personalities. But as Kevin DeYoung goes on to say, and I think rightfully so, he says, but which Jesus? I'm about to get up in some of our business, so brace yourselves. There's Republican Jesus. He's against tax increases and activist judges. He's for family values and owning firearms. And there's Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint and printing more money. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are and not to be so hard on ourselves. Well, there's Starbucks Jesus, who I enjoy a good cup of coffee, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. He would have loved South by Southwest. There's open-minded Jesus who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for those who aren't nearly as open-minded as you are. There's touchdown Jesus. He's the one who loves, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcome of the Super Bowl. There's hippie Jesus who teaches everyone to give peace a chance. Imagine a world without religion and help us to remember that all you need is love. There's yuppie Jesus who encourages us to reach our full potential. Reach for the stars and, while you're doing it, buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. Well, there's the platitude Jesus. He's the one that's really good for Christmas Hallmark specials, the one that you find on greeting cards at the store and bad sermons, who inspires people to believe in themselves. Then there's revolutionary Jesus. We've heard a lot about him in the recent years, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, to stick it to the man and blame things on the system. There's guru Jesus. He's a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your true center. There's boyfriend Jesus. He wraps his arms around you as you sing about his intoxicating love in a secret place. And then there's good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people change the planet and become a better you. You know what's sobering? That was written 15 years ago, and I would argue it's still as applicable today as it was then. DeYoung's list just begins to scratch the surface of the Jesuses we encounter on social media. I saw posts this week that portrayed Jesus for something he wasn't, portrayed Jesus as something that isn't in line with Scripture. These are the Jesuses that we see in the news broadcasts and the conversations from Bart Ehrman and scholars. It's the Jesus we meet in conversations with our neighbors. And if we're honest, perhaps sometimes, it's the Jesus we find ourselves chasing. We're not alone in this. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a young donkey, the crowd that greeted him there in Jerusalem that day had their own ideas of who this Jesus was. Many of them didn't celebrate because he was Messiah. In fact, most of them didn't, because we're not even sure many understood what was happening. Many of them celebrated because they hoped that this Jesus who was riding in on a donkey would do what they hoped he would do for them or the people around them. So today we're going to ask this question. It's kind of personal. It's been really hard this week for me to wrestle with because it hits me in some hard places. Who is the Jesus we celebrate today and this week? Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you how applicable it is to our lives and how practical. Lord, there is something very encouraging that 2,000 years ago when people met Jesus for all the reasons that you shouted at them, this is the Messiah and here's what I'm doing, they missed it. It's very encouraging for us, Lord, that whether we've grown up in the church or we're new to church, that we too can miss it. So Lord, I just pray this morning as we look at your word, as we wrestle with this question, in the same way that you've challenged my heart and refined me and called me to worship Jesus for who he is, I pray that you would do that for us this morning. Lord, that you'd open the eyes of our heart and the eyes of our mind, that we would understand, Jesus, are we worshiping you for who you truly are? Or are we worshiping you because we want you to be something else? Give us eyes to see, Lord, this morning, what we need to see from your word, that we might become more faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Pray these things in the name of our Savior and your Son. Amen. Well, in a year from now, we're going to be wrapping up our series in Matthew. So we are going to walk intimately through Matthew 21. So today, we're going to read it, but I want to brace you. We're not walking through it in detail. Most of the Gospels, it's a rare kind of situation, most of the Gospels agree on most of the details of Jesus' triumphal entry. So we're going to go ahead and just use Matthew as kind of our grounding for that conversation. But I want you to know, for those of you who are like, hey, wait, what about this word? What about this section? In a year, join us again. We'll do that. Just not this morning. All right, well, here we go. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. All right, we're just going to take some high points, kind of ground ourselves in the setting of what we're going to talk about today. This is the Passover. This is a once-a-year festival in which all Jews from all across the land are called to come to Jerusalem to celebrate it. John will describe it as the large crowd. Josephus, the first century historian, will say there were 2 million people in Jerusalem. Scholars will say that's probably just his way of saying there were a lot of people. We think realistically there were 300,000 to 500,000 people. Now, think about that. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is not a big place. This is a ton of people. Every street is packed shoulder to shoulder. If you are a Jew living in the area, you were expected to open your home to complete strangers. And so it's not surprising that someone would come ask for the colt. And it's not surprising that someone would say, sure, take it, just please bring it back. That's what they were expected to do. They were expected to be hospitable to these people coming to their town. Passover was a reminder to the people, a celebration of what God had done all those years before in bringing them out of Egypt. And in many ways, here in the context of Roman occupation, it is a cry, God, do it again. Free us from Herod. Free us from Rome. Give us a king back on the throne in Jerusalem. Deeply entrenched in the Passover festival was the hope for a Messiah. And if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you saw that in the Passover meal that Nigel walked us through. Now, where is this? Jesus is in Bethphage or the Mount of Olives. They're less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's about an hour walk at most if it's a leisurely walk or there's a large crowd. But Jesus comes into Jerusalem on this 2 mile walk. And what the disciples or the gospel writers want us to see is that this entire thing is orchestrated by God. Like the Passover meal that is so interlaced with symbolism, the entire triumphal entry is pointing to who Jesus Christ was, the Savior and the promised Messiah. It's why all four of the Gospels point to Old Testament prophecies in this section. We get Zechariah 14, where Yahweh will stand on the Mount of Olives on the day of his coming. We get Genesis 49, in which the lion of the tribe of Judah that has been promised will tether his donkey and colt. We get 2 Samuel 15, in which David returned to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. A king had not ridden a donkey into Jerusalem since the time of Solomon. And so Jesus coming in riding on a donkey points to that. But what's important is it is a donkey, not a war horse. It was clear from the way that this unfolded and what Jesus was doing is he was not here to make war. He was here to bring peace. And despite the cries, as we'll see, of the audience and the crowd around them, everything is supposed to be telling them, no, this is the Messiah, not a conquering king. And yet the people recognize they are celebrating a very important person, a king. The robes that have been put down in front of the donkey was done in the Old Testament, an Old Testament practice of putting robes on the ground for a king to trot across. The branches, the palm branches, had been used just within the last 100, 200 years during the Revolution of the Maccabees, so much so that they had become a sign of liberation. The coins that the revolutionaries minted had palm branches on them. And when Rome in the 60 and 70 AD destroyed Jerusalem, just to rub it in the face, guess what went on the new Roman coins? Palm branches. Palm branches were a sign of liberation and victory and a king in war. All four of the Gospels point us to what the crowd said in Psalm 118, this Hillel psalm that was used as part of the Passover. It was messianic. It was hopeful. It was excited. It was looking forward to the Messiah coming. And so what's interesting is we get clear pointers to the Messiah of what Jesus is doing to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Here is a king coming, but on a colt, not a war horse. And every single gospel writer communicates that for a large part of those who watched this and celebrated that day, they completely missed the point. In fact, John will tell us that the disciples themselves didn't understand it until Jesus had died, been buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. Before we get going, there's an answer to a question I think we need to ask and wrestle with. Some of you who may either may be new to the faith or may have conversations with people may be like, all right, hold on, there's four gospels. Why are there four different stories? Who's right? The gospel writers do vary. They provide different details. They provide slightly different orchestrations of what they're saying. And sometimes we get caught up with the question, who's right and who's wrong? The truth is that the gospel writers give us four different accounts from four different authors, from four different perspectives, writing in four different time periods, writing from four different cities to four different audiences. And as John tells us, if we were to write every single thing that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world. Each gospel writer had to pick what they were going to include to communicate to the audience what God had put on their heart about who Jesus Christ was. So we get four different perspectives, all of the same thing, but with different, slightly different purposes. Let me give you an example, a story that's happened recently that might help you understand how this works. If the gospel writers are four different personalities writing to four different people, they need to communicate to those people. There was a social experiment done recently by Mark Allen Powell called the Forgotten Famine. He was teaching a seminary, and so he had 12 students in a seminary class read the story of the prodigal son from Luke's gospel. Said, okay, I want you to close your Bibles, and then I want you to tell a partner the story you just read. to as faithfully as you can, with all the details, tell the story to the person next to you. None of the 12 seminary students included the famine for the reason the son came back to the father. What was interesting is Paul said, okay, this is just these 12 seminary students. So he did the experiment again, but this time with 100 people. And he said, I want you to do the same thing. We're going to read the story, and I want you to tell it to the person next to you. Out of 100 people, only six. I got to count. How many fingers? Only six people out of 100 mentioned the famine. Mark Powell went on to call them the famine forgetters. And you know what was the only thing in common between those 100 and now 12 people, if you include the seminary students? They were all from the United States. In the United States, famine doesn't impact us in the way it does other people. We don't think about it. It's not a detail that catches our attention. Interestingly enough, Powell then went on to St. Petersburg, Russia. He gathered 50 participants together to read and retell the story, and he did the same experiment there. But this time, an overwhelming 42 of 58 participants mentioned the famine when retelling it. Why? Well, it's because just 70 years before, 670,000 people in Russia had died from starvation because of Nazi Germany's siege of the capital city. For them, famine was very personal, and they could understand why famine would propel them, the young man, to return. So we have four gospel writers writing to four different audiences trying to connect with where they're at. Same story, but connecting with different pieces. All right, well, what I want to look at today, as I mentioned, is we're going to look at all four gospel writers and how the crowds respond, and we're going to see in them perhaps the ways we respond to Jesus that fall short of who he truly is. In Matthew, we get the good teacher Jesus. In Mark, we get it's a new day Jesus. In Luke, we get celebrated Jesus. And in John, we get liberated Jesus. Well, in Matthew, we get good teacher Jesus. So we're going to pick up in Matthew 21, the last couple of verses we read earlier. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds again said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. We need to know the context. The story right before this in Matthew is the story of Jesus healing two blind men. What Matthew is communicating now in the triumphal entry is the blindness of the people who welcomed him and celebrated him. Interestingly enough, Matthew writes that the whole city was stirred. Anybody want to guess when the last time was in the Gospel of Matthew those words were used? When Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and said, where is Jesus? Where's the new baby, the king of the Jews, that we might worship him? 30 years later, Jesus walks into the city and the whole city is stirred. And as you can imagine, if you lived in New York City or even Dallas or maybe even in Houston, you see a motorcade come through the city or you see a grand entourage and you ask the question of the locals, who is this? What's going on? And the locals, almost sort of tired of the fact that every Passover meal, every year, we get new people claiming to be the Messiahs. We get new popular teachers kind of say, oh, it's the prophet from Nazareth. It's that guy from Galilee. He's in town. You may have heard a little bit about him, but he's just a prophet, right? What's the big deal? Oh, it's that prophet from Galilee. Nothing new in many ways. Some see Jesus as a prophet. If you were here last week, you know Salim shared that that's what Muslims see him as. Now, he is a very special prophet, and they would consider him one of the greatest prophets, but he is nothing more than a prophet. He's someone worth listening to. Many in our world today would recognize Jesus as a good guy. Maybe they wouldn't use prophet, but they'd say, yeah, he's a good moral teacher. Sure, follow him. He's going to lead you in doing what's right. In 2022, Ligonier's Ministry State of Theology Survey found that 44% of Americans, nearly one out of two, say that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but not God. As you interact with people in your neighborhood and in your community and in your workplace, you might find people who will readily agree with you. Jesus was a great guy. But one out of two will deny that he was God. And if you know your C.S. Lewis history at all, you know C.S. Lewis during World War II said that's the one thing we can't say about Jesus. Jesus can't just be a good guy, because if we say that, he was a crazy guy. He was a lunatic. Let me just give you one example. Jesus says this in John 8:58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. all right, Jesus, you're a good guy, but now you're saying that you existed 2,000 years ago? That's a little crazy. And what C.S. Lewis is getting at is if you say that Jesus is a good guy and a good moral teacher, then you have to start cutting things out of his teaching because he said things that were crazy and didn't make sense. Here's what Lewis went on to share in his radio broadcast during the Second World War. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says, I am a poached egg, interesting in our world today, 100 years later, anyways, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That day, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowd said, oh, it's the prophet from Galilee. Today, you're going to find many who are going to say, oh, it's the good teacher, Jesus. And what we learned throughout history and what we saw in Salim's story and we saw over the last 2 weeks is when people actually sit down and read the Gospels, when they read the account of Jesus' teaching in his life, whether they're atheists or they're Muslims or they're Jews and they're not familiar with it, they say, whoa, this is a Jesus I've never heard of. I didn't realize Jesus said those things. In a way that those of us who have grown up in the church become jaded with what the gospel writers say, those who are new to it are left with a moment of decision. I can't just say Jesus is a good guy anymore. He's either who he said he was as the Son of God, or he's not. We cannot simply say that Jesus was a good teacher. Well, in Mark, we get a new day, Jesus. In Mark's gospel presentation, we get the crowd hoping that this is the coming of the new day they've hoped for. Here's what Mark writes in Mark 11, 8 through 10. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest. A couple of things to call your attention to here. Those who went before and those who followed the crowd and what they proclaimed, the coming kingdom of our father, David. Well, like Matthew, just before this in Mark's account is the healing of a blind man. Mark also wants us to see the blindness of the crowd and the blindness of the people. He also gives us the sense of the crowd that was pressed around Jesus, that was coming before him and was following him. And they shouted, the coming kingdom of our father David is here. The crowd that day in Jerusalem believed that it was a new day, that one in the line of David, one in David's line would rule again. You see, the hope of the crowd was that Jesus was finally bringing a new social order, a new regime, that a new day had dawned and things would change on the outside, around them, in the city, in the context. It was not a celebration about what would change inside them. How many today are wishing for a new day? In our country, every four years, nearly half of the people in our country are either A, celebrating that a new day has arrived because our guy is in power, or bearing and grinning it until the next day when they hope that a new day will arrive because our guy will be in power. Every 4 years, and for 4 years, we wrestle with the thought that a new president and new leadership will bring a new day to our country. Politically, this is an easy one for us to see. You have people in Jerusalem under Roman rule, under Herod's rule, and they're hoping for a new day. In our contemporary culture, this might look like cries of social justice or political change. Jesus is the one who will bring about the change our culture and society needs. Now, I want you to hear me clearly on this. Did Jesus care about the poor? Absolutely. Did he call us to? Absolutely. Did Jesus esteem women in a way that the culture around him did not? Absolutely. But in the history of the world, is he the only one who has cared about those things? No. And arguably, non-Christians have done a better job at times about caring about those things. If you were with us last week, you heard Salim share that when he was a Muslim in college, his life was so upright, his care and love for others was so good, that two guys in his college dorm saw his life and became Muslim. Just doing good is not what Christ came to do. Just changing our social or political situation is not what he came to do. For if that was the focus of his mission, let me give you a clue. Jesus failed miserably. Jesus called us to do what he did, yes, but that was not the primary purpose of his coming. And like the crowd that day in Jerusalem, sometimes I think we get distracted. Jesus changed the politics, changed society, changed the things around us. And Jesus says, I want to change you. That's why I came. That in you being changed, maybe you would have an impact in a broken and fallen world. Andrew Wilson is a teaching pastor at a church in London, and he wrote this a few years ago. He said, let's say I have a neighbor, and I want to preach Christ to him, but I want to do it using only my deeds. I greet him over the garden fence. I invite him and his wife around for dinner, where I show them the best hospitality of which I'm capable. I explain that I'm a Christian, but I make no attempt to shove the gospel down their throats. Noticing that his garden could use a bit of work, I offer him my lawnmower, which he accepts, and eventually, through repeated usage, breaks. I don't complain or ask him to replace it. In fact, I replace it myself, and I continue to allow him to use it. I help whenever I can. In all things, I seek to display unconditional kindness towards him and to love him as I love myself. And eventually, he dies. Now, what have my actions preached to him? They've preached that Christians are people who do good things for their neighbor. They've preached that niceness and kindness and morally upright behavior are what make you a Christian. In short, I've preached justification by works. Your works have indeed preached something, but it isn't the gospel. And yet, Lord, church, this is so true of our age today, that we desire a Jesus who changes our politics, our social context, and the things that we're facing. And church, in the year that I've been here, and it's been such a joy to be here, I've met with Christians around our community who are doing great things, and I don't want to diminish the great things they're doing, but I have literally had conversations with fellow Christians who say, yeah, we don't share the gospel. We just help people come out of poverty. We just help them with food, but no, that gospel thing we don't do. We're actually more interested in interfaith dialogue. Church, it's a dangerous thing when what we give people is a hand up, but not the gospel. In high school, some of the nicest people were my Mormon friends. They were the most welcoming, the most hospitable, and yet they don't know Jesus as Savior. As Christians, a lot of us do really good things, and many of us maybe worship Jesus for the good things we hope he'll do, and we miss the fact that he came to die for us. Well, in Luke, we get Jesus celebrated. Luke is perhaps the most positive of all the accounts of those who celebrated Jesus that day. So let's pick up in Luke 19, verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Well, interestingly enough, in Luke, the parable right before this is the parable of the talents, of where the master leaves behind and entrusts his wealth to his servants and says, as I'm gone, invest this, that you might have a good return. And the master leaves and he returns, and you might remember that some of the servants had done a great job of investing and caring. Others had buried it because they knew their master was a harsh master. In that, Luke draws a contrast here between the disciples celebrating Jesus and the Pharisees who had been entrusted with something that they did not take and care for and invest. The Pharisees, who should be celebrating the coming Messiah, missed it, and the disciples praise him. Luke tells us the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Church, it is good and right to celebrate Jesus for what he's done. For what he's done in our own life, for what he's done in others. I love baptism Sundays, right? We celebrate what God's done there. In my own life, thinking about what Jesus has done in my life and hearing your stories gives me great confidence in the gospel to change lives. And so it's not a bad thing to celebrate Jesus for who he is. But if that's all we do, we've missed the point. The other thing that we find is that some come to church and they celebrate Jesus because it's cultural, or, yeah, I like this guy, I'll go celebrate him, but they've never actually known him as their Savior. They've never personally accepted him for their sins and allowed him to take that on their behalf. Some of us, I would argue, are Jesus groupies. We celebrate Jesus because of the community we get in the church. We celebrate Jesus because of the excitement of Christianity. We celebrate Jesus because he's great. But we don't celebrate Jesus for who he is. The sacrifice on our behalf. The one who redeemed and reconciled us. We celebrate what Jesus has done. That's what we're called to do. We celebrate that first. And then we celebrate who he is. We celebrate the death he died that we'll look at this week. But there is a danger to celebrate Jesus and not receive Jesus. I'm going to talk to parents for a second, but this is true of all of us. We live in a celebrity culture. We live in a world that cultivates us and captivates us and says, celebrate celebrities. A few years ago, research was done, and here's what the report read. For decades, the media in all its form has created celebrities that are framed and groomed and packaged solely, no more so than in the day of social media. And the entire purpose of that is for mass media consumption, that we would be drawn to them and pay tickets for ticket prices and buy posters and all sorts of things. And so many people, some living frustrated lives, live vicariously through these celebrities. These celebrities come to represent the hopes that they have and the dreams that they have that go unfulfilled. You know, the result is that as a culture, we've created synthetic celebrities, people who aren't really real, and we've worshiped them. And what that's done is it's actually begun to make us discontent with our own lives. As a result, research has shown that for impressionable young people, the celebrity worship syndrome has resulted in these things: symptoms of depression and anxiety, lower levels of critical thinking and cognitive abilities, impaired social skills, maladaptive daydreaming that interferes with work, school, or relationships, desires for fame, which is often linked with a lack of self-acceptance, compulsive buying and materialism, and difficulties with romantic relationships. Church, I would argue that those of us who celebrate Jesus just to celebrate him as a celebrity end up in much the same place. We look at him and we wonder why people don't follow us. We look at what he did and we wonder why we can't do those things. We look at him and we think, well, why isn't there somebody celebrating me the way they celebrate Jesus? And we miss the fact that we're celebrating Jesus for what he's done in our life. And all of a sudden, celebrating Jesus becomes, why am I not celebrated? And our eyes turn towards ourselves rather than the one who died for us. Well, Luke's gospel presents a celebrated Jesus in both its good and its unhealthy perspectives. In John, we get liberator Jesus. Jesus the liberator is the one who comes to bring in a new kingdom. Let's take a look at John 12:12-19. John writes this. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. There's several things here I want to call out. First, the context of John's proclamation of Good Friday is the resurrection of Lazarus. You see that in the text here. Lazarus has just been raised. There was quite a crowd that saw it. It should make us think back to Jesus' earlier ministry when he raises a young girl from the dead, when he performs miracles, and what does he say? Don't tell anyone, for his time wasn't there. And here we get a glimpse of what would have happened if early on that had been proclaimed and shouted. The crowds would have followed him and tried to make him king. Here we get a glimpse of exactly what would have happened had he not said those words early on. And as we see in the Pharisees and in their discussion, the world has gone after him. Jesus' popularity has exploded, and the entire world is going after him. And why are they going after him? Well, we see it in the thing they celebrate. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. As they celebrate Jesus, it is not focused on God's king, is focused on the King of Israel, the one in the line of David who will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and kick Herod and the Romans out. The crowd that day had military and political hopes for what Jesus would do and become. It's not unlike our own day when politicians of all stripes take Jesus and his words and his stories and say, let's be like Jesus. Look, I'm like Jesus. And you get on both sides of the aisle and everything in between. And yet the life of Jesus is the one who rode into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. Jesus was not the King of Israel that day. He was the Prince of Peace, who rejected the desires of the people to make him king. Hitler considered himself a Protestant, if you don't know that. He actually established what we know as the German Christian Church, or German Christianity was part of that. Now, it was a twisted Christianity, to be sure, but sadly, it's not too far away from the church, what churches, many churches practice today. Hitler described Jesus as an Aryan fighter who struggled against the power and pretensions of the corrupt Pharisees and struggled against Jewish materialism. Take away a few of those words or replace them with others, and you can find him in many a pulpit. In response, those who saw what was being done with Jesus' words in the gospel said, that's not what Jesus meant, and that's not how you use the words and teaching of Jesus. Establish what's known as the confessing church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a part of this. The confessing church was bold, and they knew their lives were on the line. And in 1934, they got together, and they put forward what's known as the Barman Declaration to oppose what Hitler was doing. You see, Hitler was anxious to enlist the aid of the churches, and he appealed to churchmen, patriotic Germans, and bishops and elders and pastors in the churches to join him in working for the betterment of the German people. What began to emerge was the idea of that it was the duty of the church to advance political ideology. Well, those Christians who came together as part of confessing Christians and put forward the Barman Declaration said, the church and the gospel serves no one or nothing other than Jesus Christ. It cannot be enlisted in the service of an ideology, no matter how good that ideology may seem. They put it this way, we cannot put the word and the work of the Lord in the service of any arbitrarily chosen desires, purposes, and plans. That crowd that day, as John presents him to us, was celebrating Liberator Jesus, that he would be the king, and they wanted to use him the same way that Hitler would use him nearly 2,000 years later. And John tells us that even Jesus' disciples did not understand what was going on. There's some encouragement there for us, for those of us who've grown up in the church, and it's taken a while for God to open our eyes and for us to realize the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In John's account, the Pharisees say the world has gone after them. What's also interesting in John's account, if you know your Bible verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Here's the thing, the world is going after Jesus, hoping he's the political king. The Father gave Jesus for salvation, to lay down his life on their behalf. And so a world that's chasing Jesus for all the wrong reasons, from a good teacher to one who ushers in a new day and changes social regimes, to the one we can just celebrate as a celebrity, to the one who will liberate. Jesus says, that's not why I'm here. I'm not here. My primary purpose is not these things, though there is good in these things. Jesus primarily came as Redeemer and Savior, reconciling each one of us to the Father. Church, dear friend, you don't get to know God as Father if it's not Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf. Jesus' primary purpose was not as a good moral teacher. His primary purpose was not to bring about regime change. His primary purpose was not to liberate politically. His primary purpose was not even to be celebrated. His primary purpose was to die for you, that you might be reconciled to God. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, you saw the Messiah in the Passover and the symbolism there. John the Baptist in John 1 says this, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' purpose for coming was to take your sin and my sin that we might be reconciled to a holy and good God. In our world today, we are tempted, and our world is tempted to chase Jesus for all the wrong reasons. If I'm honest with you, in different seasons of my life, if I've come to a Sunday morning or an Easter weekend, I've celebrated Jesus because I hoped he would do something for me, rather than remembering what he's already done. We've all missed those signs at times, and we live in a world who continues to miss it. At the beginning, I shared with you Kevin DeYoung's article in which he talked about Republican Jesus and Democrat Jesus and therapist Jesus and touchdown Jesus, and hippie Jesus and yuppie Jesus. And here's what he concludes with. He says these things. He says, then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He was the one they had been waiting for, and they missed it. The Son of David and Abraham's chosen seed. The one to deliver us from captivity, the goal of the Mosaic Law. Yahweh in the flesh. The one to establish God's reign and rule. The one to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He was creator of the earth at creation. He was embodiment of the covenant. He was the one promised by God. We crushed the head of the serpent in the garden. He was the one prefigured by Noah in the flood. He was the one promised by Abraham, the one prophesied by Balaam. Christ was the one guaranteed to Moses, the one promised to David, the one revealed as Isaiah's suffering servant, predicted by the prophets and prepared by John the Baptist. He was the Messiah. And he didn't come to do the things we wanted him to do outside of us. He came first and foremost to change us, that we might place our faith in him for the forgiveness of our sins and have new life. As we head into Easter this week, I want to challenge each of us to consider, as we head to Easter weekend, why do we celebrate? And who do we celebrate? Do we celebrate Jesus for who he is and what he did come to do? Or are we celebrating a Jesus that we have made up, or we've wrapped our arms around and placed our hopes in, that isn't the Jesus God gave us? Secondly, I want you to consider this week, how have the misguided views of Jesus impacted your neighbors, your family, and your friends? And how might this week give you an opportunity to call them back to the Jesus who died for them, who paid the price for them on the cross? He didn't come primarily for political change or social change. He came first and foremost to redeem them. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the chance to be together. Oh Lord, you know, it was a hard week this week. Not only wrestling with your word to want to be faithful with it, but if I'm honest, wrestling with my heart. And just realizing, Lord, that over the years, Jesus, I have worshiped you, I have celebrated you for wrong reasons. I have placed hope in you that you would change something outside of me. But Jesus, in those moments, I haven't wanted you to touch me, to change me. I've forgotten why you came. So Lord, I just confess that that's been true of me at times. That was certainly true of me before I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. So I lift those in this room who are wrestling with you, Jesus, and who maybe have come to you this morning, worshiping you and celebrating you and coming after you for the wrong reasons, or at least secondary reasons, because you're a good teacher, because you're worth celebrating. But Lord, they've missed somewhere along the way that you are the Jesus who came to die for them. Lord, that so great was our sin that we were separated from God. Lord, that there was nothing we could do to bridge that. And God, because of your great love for us, you sent your Son to die in our place. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we look to Easter this week, help us to keep our eyes fixed squarely on our Savior and the fact that we needed to be redeemed and saved. May that be the primary reason we worship you this morning and every day forward. Pray these things in the name of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks again for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.